This morning we are going to be in a minor prophet. We are going to be in the book of Obadiah. And as we look toward the book of Obadiah, it is one of the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And we briefly discussed in Sunday school this morning that the scarlet thread that ties the minor prophets together is the coming of the day of the Lord. And Obadiah is no different. Obadiah speaks of the coming of the day of the Lord, in which God will return in judgment and lay waste to not merely those who are fallen in their sin, but to the fallen world itself. And as we think about judgment, judgment can so often be a daunting reality. Judgment can be something fearful. Justice can be something fearful. Even think in a more lighthearted manner for a moment. When you are driving down the road, going the speed limit, your seatbelt is buckled, but you drive by a police officer, there's still something in you, even though nothing you're doing is illegal, where you think, am I going to get pulled over? You think that justice might be coming for me. There is this fear of justice and judgment that exists within the heart of every man. And so even as we consider the justice and judgment of God, here in Obadiah, there is something that is fearful about it. And yet, even in the midst of the fear of judgment, there is great comfort in judgment. If you were to think of the 60s here in the U.S., which was a time of great turmoil with the assassinations of John F. Kennedy and Robert F. Kennedy. But as we think about the assassination of John F. Kennedy, his assassin was ultimately killed before going to trial by a nightclub owner named Jack Ruby. And in that circumstance, justice was not able to be brought against the assassin. And there was something missing there for the family and for the nation, because they realized and looked forward to and would have been comforted by justice being brought rightly and righteously against the man who killed President John F. Kennedy. And so even though justice and judgment can be daunting at times, we see great examples of when our justice system, but justice and judgment generally, can actually serve as a great comfort to those who have been wronged, to those who have even just been adjacent to those who have been wronged. And so as we think about Obadiah and as we look at it this morning, there's going to be some harsh language in here that will cause us to recoil a little bit. But in as much as we see that harsh language and we see the difficulties of the justice of God, Obadiah is actually written for the comfort of God's people. So with that, let's stand together for the reading of God's word from the prophet Obadiah. And I'll read from the beginning all the way through the end, verses 1 through 21. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stand aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we look at the book of Obadiah, there's not much known about Obadiah. With many of the other prophets, we can see some of their appearances in other books in the biblical canon, but not much is known of Obadiah. The most that we know is that at some point, according to verse 1, God gave a vision to Obadiah. But we do know that what Obadiah is writing is happening very soon after the fall of Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel, as time went on after the reign of David, a man after God's own heart, the men that followed him, reigning over both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, were increasingly wicked. And God was bringing judgment upon them as they fell to Babylon. And Obadiah is writing this in the wake of that fall. Jerusalem has been destroyed, Judah has been destroyed, and the people of Judah have been taken captive and are now captive in Babylon. Babylon has taken them. There is not much left of the land. And Obadiah opens not speaking about Babylon, not speaking about Judah or the Israelites, but speaking about Edom and the Edomites. Now, it would be right to ask, why is Edom important in the fall of Jerusalem to Judah? And to answer that question, we actually have to go back quite far, because Edom is none other than the descendants of Esau. If we turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 25, we see the beginning of the relationship that exists between Israel and Edom. And in Genesis chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, we see the narrative of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. It says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." So from that point forward, we have the descendants of Jacob, which are the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau, which is the Edomites. And as you may know, the relationship between Jacob and Esau was not a kind one. And so continuing on from there, the relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites continued in that same character. The Edomites hated the Israelites because as they thought about their father Esau, they recognized that Esau lost his birthright, and the blessing that would have been Esau's went to Jacob. And so for all the history between Israel and Edom, Edom was constantly looking at Israel and saying, the blessings that they have, the wisdom that they have, the wealth that they have, the land that they have, that should have been ours. If Jacob had not deceived their father, and if Jacob had not taken the birthright from Esau upon himself. And so it sets this long history of turmoil and difficulty between the people of Israel and the people of Edom. And even if we go forward to the time in which God's people were in the wilderness, in Numbers 20, we see another picture of this. This would have been over 400 years after the life of Jacob and Esau, and yet we still see difficulty between these two nations. This is Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 14. "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.' But Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you.' And the people of Israel said to him, We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. We see that this grudge, this hatred that began with Jacob and Esau continued generationally throughout the entirety of the history of the Israelites and the Edomites. And this brings us to where we're at here in Obadiah with the fall of Judah to Babylon. Edom, with where they were situated, would have been slightly to the southeast of where Judah was. And so they were nearby when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took all of the people with them. But as we see here in Obadiah, Edom did not merely function as bystanders. They did not sit and watch as Babylon took Israel. They did not sit and watch as Babylon destroyed all that had been built up among the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. They actually participated in what was going on. And we see this later on. We'll see this in verses 10 through 14. We see they scoff, they mock. They block the gates so that the people cannot escape from Jerusalem as Babylon is taking over the city. And then they actually take the survivors who are left in Jerusalem after Babylon leaves, and they turn those survivors over to Babylon. This grudge goes deep for the Edomites because there is a jealousy that has existed there for hundreds of years because all that Israel has had, the Edomites felt that they deserved. And that brings us to the presenting problem of the Edomites in verses 1 through 9. And we see here how the mighty and the prideful will fall. We see God's judgment is coming upon them. In the opening verses, it says, we have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And then verse 3 talks about the pride that exists among the Edomites. And not only the pride, but it talks about the height and the loftiness of the people of Edom. Now, with where Edom was, being southeast of Jerusalem, they lived in the mountains. Their capital city was called Petra, which means stone or rock. And so they lived up on the mountains. And for militaries of this time, having the high ground was a great advantage. It meant that defense was a lot easier than it would have been otherwise. It meant that some enemies that might come along probably wouldn't even bother with you because of the difficulty of attacking and taking ground going uphill. And so the Edomites, in their pride, sitting up on their hill in Petra, believed themselves to be this great and mighty nation. And God says, this pride that you have will be torn down. He talks about them living in the cleft of the rock in their lofty dwelling. That's Petra. They say in their heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And God says definitively, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This is a complete and total judgment. This is God looking at their pride and laying them low because of it. And one thing that we ought to consider as we look at God's response to their pride is not just looking at the pride of the world around us and saying God's judgment is coming for you, but it is a call for us to consider our own pride, right? God is clear here in Obadiah how he feels about pride. He sees the pride and loftiness of the people of Edom, and he promises to tear them down, to knock them down, not just a peg, but all the way down to the bottom. And for us, we are often tempted toward pride. We are often tempted toward thinking highly of ourselves, of our abilities, of our skills, of our belongings, and we see clearly here what happens to those who are filled with pride. They are but dust and will return to dust, because the Lord's judgment in the coming of the day of the Lord is complete, and nothing of this world is left behind. And so we see God's judgment coming down on the pride of Edom, and it is a warning to us. But we also see the kind of judgment that comes in verses 5 through 9. And frankly, it's a little bit of a mocking judgment as we look at verses 5 and 6. It says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? What Obadiah is saying here is that the Edomites are so prideful about what they have. But when people finally come and destroy Edom, They're not even going to take everything with them. The things that the Edomites have actually aren't that valuable and aren't that important and aren't all that worthy of having pride over, so that when those who destroy Edom come in, they're not even going to take anything with them. And he follows that up by saying, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Meaning, what you have is worthless, even less worthless than grapes. And so your pride is not only unseemly, not only dishonoring to the Lord, but it's a false pride. Because ultimately, having pride in the things of this world is empty and will always be empty. But then this kind of tongue-in-cheek mockery continues in verses 8 and 9, where God talks about the kind of fall that they will experience. He says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? And your mighty men shall be destroyed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." There's an order in which the men are falling. You have the wise men, they're taken out first. The commanders, the tacticians, they're the ones that are removed first. And what's left is basically the mighty men, the ones who are brawny and strong and can get a lot done, but they're not necessarily the wise men. They're the ones that follow the orders. So their wise men are taken out and everybody else is left, maybe strong, maybe brutish, but foolish. And their fall is quick. And because of that, every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Their great men will fail them. The thing that they take pride in will be humiliated. And when a foolish man, if you consider even the things you've seen, when a foolish man is shown to be a fool, it's not really all that humiliating. It's just kind of par for the course. But when a man who is great in stature, who is full of pride, is shown to be a failure, is shown to be inept, it is especially embarrassing for that individual. Their fall is especially deep. And that is the case here for the Edomites. Their pride is enormous, and so their fall is great. God will show their greatness and their pride to be nothing but hot air. And as we've already seen, although this is God's word regarding Edom, it should be something that we should consider for our own hearts and our own pride as well. So we see in these first 9 verses, the mighty will fall. As we move into the second portion of Obadiah, we see the particular acts of Edom's violence against Jacob. These are the acts of the wicked. And it's interesting to note, as we look through all the things that Edom did as Jerusalem was falling, God is not proclaiming judgment over them for sins generally done against him. These are particular sins that have been done against the Israelites, against the people of Judah, against the people of Jerusalem. And if we look briefly through, we see some of the things that they've done. These are wicked things. They have stood aloof while things have been torn apart. They have gloated, right? They have mocked with that sense of pride. They've looted. So after Babylon came in and took everybody, they went in and took what was left and took it home for themselves, probably thinking, this birthright belonged to our fathers anyway, so this belongs to us now. They blocked the escape of those who were trying to get away from the coming of the Babylonian Empire. And then finally, they turned over those who escaped. The Edomites wanted to make sure that the destruction of Judah by Babylon was complete and utter and total. And so even those who escaped from Babylon, Edom captured them and turned them over. These are wicked, wicked things that Edom has done. But the opening condemnation is important to take note of in verse 10. Because of the violence done, not generally, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. God remembers the ancestry that's going on here between the Israelites and the Edomites. He recognizes that there is this long-standing grudge that has informed the way in which Edom is treating Israel. As we've said, in the mind of Edom, they are finally reclaiming what should have been their birthright and should have been their inheritance if it had not been for Jacob. And so in doing all of these things, they probably in their pride felt justified. Finally, Israel has fallen, and what rightfully belongs to them has now returned to them. The blessings that they have seen Israel receive for so long can now be theirs. But this particular wickedness of Edom's violence to their brother Jacob is the rationale for God's judgment. In Obadiah, God's judgment is not spoken of as being poured out generally upon the sinner, although that is true. God's judgment is poured out upon all sin. But here, it is a vindicating judgment because of his people. It is a protective judgment, and it is a jealousy for his people. The opening verses, the kind of the first half of Obadiah, they can very easily read as a warning to Edom of the impending judgment. But that's not what this book is. Because this was written in the years following the fall of Babylon, God's word has always been written for and received by his people. So who would have initially received Obadiah? Not the Edomites, but the people who were in captivity over in Babylon. And so this would have been God communicating to his people, saying, I see the harm that has been done to you by Edom. I see the ways in which they have turned you back over to the Babylonians and kept you from escaping and looted and mocked and sat there with their pride. God is saying, I see these things that they have done to you, and because I am your covenant God, I will bring my judgment upon them for your sake, to vindicate you, to bring about justice that is not justice for justice's sake, but justice as a comfort to his people. And that justice that God has and shows and exemplifies all throughout Scripture should always be a comfort to us. It should always be a comfort that God makes things right. And for all of us here, we have experienced harm because of the fallenness of the world, whether that be by other individuals or just simply because of the fallen nature of the world. We physically get hurt. We lose loved ones. We age. We get sick. All of these things are effects of the fall, and God's coming judgment is upon not just sinners, but upon sin itself. And that is a vindicating judgment that should bring us great, great comfort. And so the initial receivers of the prophecy of Obadiah was not Edom. It was God's people, to be greatly comforted by the fact that God's justice is not justice for justice's sake, but it is a vindicating justice. It is a covenantal justice. It is a loving justice that God pours out because of his faithfulness to his people. So we have seen the humbling of Edom because of their pride. We have seen God's justice and judgment poured out for particular sins to vindicate and to comfort his people. And then as we move into verses 15 through 18, we see this theme of the day of the Lord come up, right? We have this initial judgment of Edom, but then things begin to expand to a larger reality of the coming day of the Lord in verses 15 through 19. And it opens very explicitly at the beginning there. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. So Obadiah is no longer just talking about Edom. He's moved on from Edom. God's going to handle Edom, give them the judgment that they deserve, the punishment that they deserve. Obadiah is now taking this and broadening the scope to the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. The basic premise of this is as it has been, as you have done, it shall be done to you. And we know that all people are sinners. All people are born in rebellion against the Lord. And because of that, this day of the Lord that is for all nations is for all people who are in rebellion against the Lord. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. There is a reciprocity here in the judgment. God's judgment is never without reason, without rationale. God's judgment is always because there has been rebellion against him, because there has been sin, because there has been violation of his law, both in our actions, but also in the very condition of our hearts. God's judgment is done as we have done. But even as this day of the Lord nears, there is great comfort in these verses as well, because it says in verse 17, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. There are two extremes that are going on here. For the house of Jacob, the house of Joseph, great celebration. Great life. But for the house of Esau, meaning for the rest of the nations, stubble. There is nothing left in the coming of the day of the Lord. And yet for those who are saved, there is great rejoicing. There is great holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now, originally, as Obadiah was talking about this, he was thinking of Mount Zion in its sense in the Old Testament. And atop Mount Zion sat the Temple of Solomon, the place in which people would go to make their sacrifices, to worship, where the priests would go into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God, as it was in the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, as we look forward to the ministry and the life of Jesus, Jesus says some things about the temple that give us a better idea for how to understand verse 17 here. Jesus says, "In the temple will be torn down, and in 3 days it will be rebuilt." So we have a new definition of what sits atop Mount Zion, right? It is no longer a physical temple. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we can faithfully look at verse 17 and say, no longer, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. But we can confidently say, but in the Lord Jesus Christ there shall be those who escape. And it, he shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. But we see this dichotomy of total destruction for those for whom the day of the Lord is coming. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in the new temple, there is escape. And it shall be holy, and they shall possess their own possessions. And so, there are two options before all people. It is to be a part of the stubble, or to escape in Mount Zion, in the Lord Jesus. This is a sweet thing, but it's a sobering thing. We spoke about this briefly in Sunday school, but it should bring us to the reality that as we consider friends and family who don't know the Lord, it should cause us all the more to both pray and diligently seek to engage them in gospel conversations, that even if they are hearing the gospel for the 520th time, the Holy Spirit might cause it to fall upon ready ears, that they might see the coming judgment that is coming upon all nations, that they might recognize the day of the Lord is near. It is coming quickly, and it is coming with judgment, and that they might seek refuge in Mount Zion. They might seek refuge in the Lord Jesus. So we see the day of the Lord is near, and there are two options. You are treated according to what you have done, or you are treated according to the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, as we look in closing, we see the blessings for those who escape in verses 19 through 21. And there's a lot of names in here, a lot of names that might be, some might be familiar, some might not be familiar. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. What this is basically saying, in summation, to kind of bring all of these different claims together into one single idea, is that God's people will possess everything. And that's really what we see. We see those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. The Philistines will no longer possess their land. The Samaritans will no longer possess their land. The Canaanites will no longer possess their land. But rather, God's people will possess all things. And this is the wonderful reality that comes with what exists beyond the day of the Lord. And it is that, if we look at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus talking about all authority being given to him. So all things are given to Jesus. And we also see that we are co-heirs with Christ. And so if all things after the day of the Lord are given to Jesus, that means for those who seek refuge in him in the coming of the day of the Lord, receive all of those things as well. There is great blessing and abundance and holiness in what exists beyond the day of the Lord. And it's because at the very end here in Obadiah, it makes this wonderful proclamation that contains with it so many other realities. But it says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that's the very end. That's the end of Obadiah, and that's the end of the history of the world. The kingdom shall be the world's. And what that implies is we will get to a point when the day of the Lord has come and passed where there is no part of the world that belongs to anything but the Lord. There is no part of the world that will still be suffering under the harmful effects of sin and the fall. There is no part of the world that will deal with weakness, with failing bodies, with broken hearts. All of these things, the kingdom, everything that is within it shall be the Lord's. And because it is the Lord's, it is ours as well. And so there is great inheritance and great hope in the coming of the day of the Lord. And so I encourage you, as we think about Obadiah, but even beyond that, as we think of so much of the judgment language that exists in the Bible, and there's a lot of it. You can find a ton of judgment language all throughout the Bible. It can be easy to kind of read it and to recoil at it, to be discouraged at what is to come. And yet, Obadiah is making clear that the judgment of God is for the comfort of his people. The judgment of God is for the building up of his people. The judgment of God is for the sanctification of his people. And so as we think of judgment, it should rightly cause our hearts to break for those who will receive that judgment. And yet for us, as the judgment comes near every day, and hopefully today, Lord Jesus, come. But as the judgment of God comes near every day, we look to it not with trepidation, not with fear, but with hope and with great expectation. Because in that day, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the words from your servant, the prophet Obadiah. We thank you that these words were not written as a warning to the Edomites, but as a comfort to your people. Lord, we thank you that all of Scripture is given and written as a comfort to your people. Lord, we ask that as we consider the realities of judgment, the realities of justice, that we would think about them rightly, that we would have a right understanding of our sin and the way in which sin is a violation of your law and your commands. But even as we consider those things, that we would see your judgment as something that we find hope in, because you have rescued us, because you have caused us to escape from the day of judgment, and that escape has been given to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So Lord, help us as we are in Christ to rejoice all the more at his finished work, to remember that there is nothing more that we need to do or can do to cause our own escape, but that our escape is secure because the work of Christ is finished. We pray all these things in his holy and powerful name. Amen.